As you're aware, it's a bit difficult to know what to say at the end of a week like this. So those of you who have done meetings and been away from home, you know, as you pull up to the place where you're going, you wonder, why in the world did I ever tell them that I would do this? And, you know, you're just... But now at the end, you know, you feel among friends and like you've known these people all your life almost. And so you've made a special warm spot in my heart. And when we talk about your church, I have a visual of who it is and some of the people that go there. And so I want to encourage you and to press on. There's a lot of people that would throw a wet blanket on you and try to discourage you to consider some other course, but I want to be an encouragement to you. When I was a little boy, my Uncle Byard, some of you all know him, he lives in Waynesboro, Georgia. He's 10 years older than me, and he ended up in the hospital at Rockingham Memorial, I think in the same ward that I did, a little later. And he had been in the hay field and the baler plug, and he took his foot to kick the plug in, and it caught him, and those spears that go down to move the hay into the bale chamber stabbed him in the foot and really mangled his foot. And he wasn't very old. I was probably just a baby. But he could write. And back in the day, parents didn't stay with their children in the hospital. I learned about that too. And such crying and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth at night. And Uncle Byard wrote this letter home, and it goes like this. Dear Father and Mother, I have been having an awful time this evening. Two children was screaming for their fathers and mothers. It was real hot, and I wish I could be home, all capital letters. I hope I can come home soon. Home is the best place of all. With lots of love, Byard Winston Heatwall. And so I am going a lot, but I want to assure you, home is the best place. In the spring of 2019, you're aware, but the years have already moved on. And we became aware that there was a sickness moving around in China, and people were getting flu-like symptoms and dying, and we didn't know what COVID was and what it meant. But because of a world that's forever on airplanes and mixing and mingling and gone places, the disease spread quickly, and it soon ended up in the Western Hemisphere. I have taught the book of Genesis at the Institute of Global Opportunities. This will be my sixth year this fall. But I had taught in the fall, and so that spring of 2019, it became a serious problem, and people were dying, and finally, the State Department sent out a notice to all foreign expats that if you want to get home, you'd better come home now because the airlines are going to shut down, everything is going to be quarantined, and we're not going to help you get home. And so it was in the spring of 2019 that IGO had to shut down their teaching institute. And all of the young students and most of the staff flew home, and the institute would never open for another 18 months. And in the course of that 18 months, our world changed. There was lockdowns, face masks in public. Face masks when people were driving alone became popular too. I'm not sure why. There was school closings, and many people learned to work remotely and from home instead of at the office. There was a new normal, and there became tension and division within the Christian community. And it was like times in generations past when fervor ran high in time of war or involvement of who was a beneficiary of slavery or maintaining a solid position in resisting evil or non-participation in the use of force, the court of law, and a scriptural view of war and not being involved in any way. And so this whole COVID thing became very divisive in the evangelical church, not just the Anabaptist community. That spring, before, I had promised to fulfill my commitment to teach again. And I knew that there would be a two-week quarantine in Bangkok in a high-rise hotel 500 miles away from where the institute was, and you had to pass a battery of tests to make sure you didn't have COVID before they would release you. And I thought about calling up Brother Dwayne Weber. He was the administrator of the institute at that time. And I thought about saying, you know, Brother Dwayne, it ain't working out. And that maybe he ought to find somebody else to take my place and to teach those students the book of Genesis. But I felt the prick of conscience. And the thought occurred to me that I had promised. And I couldn't think of anybody else that wanted to go spend 2 weeks at the Bangkok Hilton and see and have contact with nobody. And so I went. I was locked away from people, getting your food set out in a hall on a little table by some kitchen staff that was dressed in like a spacesuit. And they would knock on the door and hustle away so that you couldn't see them, or you wouldn't open the door and blast them down with a breath of COVID. And I did catch one of them. I didn't go into this project lightly. I knew what I was committing to, and that somehow this was what God had planned for me that fall, and that He would sustain me. I bought my ticket and studied my lesson. Was it as bad as I thought it would be? Not really. Was it fun? Not really. And what, I'm not a registered and properly certified hermit. I can and do get tired of constant engagement with people. And so maybe my personality may have prepared me to cope with the time in quarantine. The students were great sports. There was 18 students scattered around in the same high rise, and we could only message and contact each other. We could never see each other. And they seemed to make the most of their time locked away from real life contact with others. Somehow, it's helpful to try and look at how things could have been. I often thought of the late Senator John McCain, who was a POW, for 7 years in a bamboo cage and was often given very harsh treatment and punishment with very poor rations for not indulging information of his country and his servicemen. That gave me some perspective. I lived alone for a year in the northern Ontario in the bush, and that too is a different storyline. I had things to do. I made a mental schedule. I got to bed and developed a routine, and some of it revolved around teaching and our being engaged with the students via a conference app on the internet. And I decided not to turn on the TV. And I made a pledge with my conscience about how much and what I would look at stuff on the internet. I ordered my meals from a menu that was text to me each day from the kitchen. Most of it I'd never seen before. Some of it I hoped I would never see again. But most of it was good, and I'm sure it was nutritious. I never tried thickened pork blood soup for breakfast, though it was offered several times. And the squid stir fry was actually one of the better entrees. And then Angie Miller, who was with me, and I would message each other and send pictures to compare what we got to eat and how high it scored, and if we would order it again. When I got a knock on my door in due time to open it, to find a mercy box there on a little table from Rod and Janelle Musser, and one later from Dwayne and Suzette Weber. I didn't know that Coca-Cola, Oreo cookies, chocolate, and apples from New Zealand and other Western snacks could actually be that good. Probably downright healthy, too. It was like the first Thanksgiving. Not so much because of the familiar foods, but the joy of knowing that were those who cared about me and had sent me a token of their love. But I mostly thought about home. I would spend many hours looking out the window in my 26th floor room, and I watched the busy city of concrete, skyscrapers, cars, and people as they went by their day. I counted how many buildings had trees growing on the roof and how many had huge swimming pools on top. I observed the round-the-clock progress of two skyscrapers being built close to my building, but yet far enough away that the men looked like ants working on high steel and pouring concrete. I wrote letters home each evening and thought about what each one may be doing at the present, being 12 hours behind my day. I dreamed of the green, green grass of home, only to have Aaron, my youngest, send me pictures of muddy cow lanes and bogged down four-wheelers. I thought about home anyway, and it confirmed in my mind a resolve that if I ever did get home, it would always be a special place in my heart. And it really is true. Home is the best place. 18 students and I did make it to Chiang Mai and the Institute for 3 more weeks. I met many familiar staff and friends, and of course the cook, the Thai cook, Miss Ampon. The students were engaged and applied themselves to their work. And while I still often thought of home and wrote letters each evening, the time went fairly fast. I was finally doing what I had promised to do 2 years before. However, something very strange started to happen during the last week. My classes were almost over, and I was preparing the students for the exam and getting all of my health papers to fly. COVID sinus piercings. And then I started to realize that if I didn't get on top of things emotionally and mentally, I was not going to finish well. Pretty soon, much of all that I could think about going home and all that I missed and the many I loved there, it was a huge distraction. It was like a cloud hanging over me, even a mental fog that was front and center in all that I ever thought about or cared about anymore. That last evening, I heard the students coming in from their different ministry night assignments, and I went down to the dining room and bade them all one last farewell and gave Angie a hug. I slept very little that night. I was so keyed up, but I was finally going home. So after 50-plus hours on airplanes and in airports with little sleep, and not much to eat that tasted like home, I was finally standing on the curb at the airport in Charleston, South Carolina. I messaged Grace that I was outside and that she could just roll by and pick me up. And I looked at each vehicle as it come around the corner. I was looking for that little Honda with the driving lights that stay on all the time like the cars in Canada. And finally, here she came, and she stopped and picked me up. And even though I was not home yet, I was at least with the one that I loved the most. Perhaps 20 years ago, I was away again. Imagine that. I don't remember where or why. Grace and all the children and Suzanne Stanbrook, she was a neighbor girl that milked for us, came to pick me up at the Columbia Airport. And there was not much security detail back then. Flying was fun, and you didn't feel so much like a sardine stuffed in the tail section of a giant aluminum tube with all the other peasants. I just remembered as we taxied up to the jet port that I could look up and see Grace and the rest of them there at the gate looking down at the airplane. And Aaron was a baby in her arms. And Josh and Joel had their noses smashed against the plate glass window with little fog marks coming out. And Gideon and Suzanne were way too cool to show much emotion or excitement about my return. But somehow they had a sparkle in their eye and couldn't hide that smile that was in their heart. And Carla was almost as tall as her mom. Mom Grace, she was just pretty much looked tired, as only a mother of many little children probably feels, running and managing the farm with a local hired man. But she too was smiling. Yes, I had a lump in my throat, and I was reminded again that home is the best place. And I told you that to tell you this. Are you looking forward to your eternal home? Those of you who've been away, you know how it feels. And sometimes I have to remind myself that one day we are made for eternity, and that this temporal place that we often can be sidetracked and bogged down in, it's not our home. It is just a trip. What I want to share with you this evening is, am I living and reading by the book? Psalm chapter 1, verse 2. But his delight or his desire is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. I gave my life to the Lord when I was 13 years of age. That was 54 years ago. And there have been times in my Christian walk where I didn't seem too close, or perhaps I had failed in my commitment to God, but it was never because God failed me. It was because I had grown cold or failed God. The biggest struggle in my Christian life down through the years hasn't been stealing or dishonesty, swearing, or any number of sins that's common to man. My struggle has been, and more specifically as a young Christian, the discipline of reading, studying, and enjoying the written work of God. And it's been a problem. It was a problem. And so perhaps you can identify. And so I want to take some time this evening to look at some of the causes and effects of an undisciplined approach to Bible reading. And then we want to look at some ways that maybe we can help us be more diligent in reading and living by the book, God's written word to us. And so I want to illustrate with my experience of trying to grow citrus north of Central Florida. When I was in the second grade, I had a school teacher. Eva, do you go to Dayton? Okay. I had a school teacher, Miss Hassler. I remember all my school teachers. And getting them back from Mother's Day a little bit, she wanted us to all bring a seed to school and plant it. And I think she meant flowers. But I remember that morning we had grapefruit for breakfast. And I got a grapefruit seed and took it to plant for my mom, this plant we were going to grow and take home. And it sprouted and had the nicest little tree, and I was hooked. I've been trying to grow citrus ever since. My endeavors have often been huge, but sometimes my success was not so huge. And you see, citrus don't like cold very well. And so most all commercial citrus is growing south of Ocala, Florida, or in the arid southwest, in the Arizona, Southern California. Some time ago, I saw an article in a farm magazine about the Southeast Citrus Expo. And all would-be citrus growers north of Florida could come. If you were from Florida, you couldn't come. And so I twisted my cousin Michael Streit's arm, and we went. And I found out that there was a lot of options and opportunities. And then I saw another farm magazine about a citrus grower north of Bluntstown, Florida. And he had planted citrus trees in his peanut fields. And I twisted Daryl Brubaker's arm, and we went to Bluntstown, Florida, and checked it out. You see, I wanted to learn. I wanted to know. And there was no one in my local area to help me. Clemson University, they didn't care. All they care about is football. And the University of Georgia didn't have a citrus program. And the University of Florida don't share their secrets with people outside of Florida. And so I felt like the Ethiopian eunuch trying to learn all this stuff myself. And there was nobody to teach me. There is truth in the statement, in the proverb, learn from the mistakes of others. You will not live long enough to make them all yourself. And so I bought the books. I read the books. I read all that I could get my hands on about growing citrus, especially north of Central Florida. And it took time. It took a lot of effort. And I had a very understanding wife. And there were failures, but it was always back to the books. And it was always very helpful and special when I met someone who had written the book. And I had a dogged persistence and determination to learn. And I would lay those books on the nightstand sometimes. And I had some beauties. I didn't bring them along. How to grow citrus. And yes, sweet quality citrus is not just from Florida anymore. I wish I could have brought some to show you. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein. When? Day and night. Why? That thou mayest observe to be careful to know and to do all that is according and written therein. And then in verse 7 it says that we should turn not from it. Where? Neither to the right or to the left, but straight up the middle, that thou mayest prosper at whatever thou doest, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous and thou shalt have good success. And there's a close assimilation and connection between meditating on God's word and acting on it. It is so important that we saturate our minds with biblical truth. When? Day and night. And so I ask myself, what portion of Scripture was I thinking about when I started my day? And while I go about my work, or as I reflect at the end of the day, do you and I consciously reflect on biblical truth and principles? In Psalm chapter 1, the verse that I read earlier, we have this day and night pattern. And it's a mental discipline that you carry throughout your day. It's a mindset in which God's word percolates and goes through our minds. Some time ago, I was at a meeting that was sponsored by a company who manufactures a popular brand of calf milk replacer. And the guy who gave the presentation looked like Nathan Good. That's not in my notes. But he had this mantra or this theme song that went like this. We've been doing it wrong for so long that we think we're right. And you know, that's the way many people go about their Christian life. They attempt to go about their daily walk with God each day, and they're in some kind of a rut or a spiritual funk. And they've been doing it wrong for so long that they think the Christian life is just that way. There's no joy in the journey. And could it be that they are not reading and living by the book? Now, my wife, Grace, she used to have chickens, a little flock of chickens for eggs, and they were getting ready for retirement and needed to be used to make noodle soup. But I kind of felt sorry for them. So I went to my neighbor, Uncle Woody Kemp, to see if he wanted to add Grace's chickens to his collection of yard birds and put off that soup option and buy the hens a little more time. And while I was up there catching up, his grandson, Tyrone, was there, and we was catching up, and he was a naval officer. And so I asked Tyrone, so what are you doing now? Well, I'm working as a security guard at the local college. And I asked, oh, now what all does that involve? Well, I set in on the classes and I make sure the students behave and the teacher is safe. And I walk the halls and I help keep order. Well, I said, that sounds like the book of Judges to me. Well, what's that? I said, you don't read your Bible? Well, sure I reads the Bible and I goes to church too. I guess I just haven't got that far yet. Well, our dairy herd improvement tester one day asked me, where in the world did you come up with a name like Gideon? And that was the name that we had chosen for our oldest son. And I replied to her, you mean that you have never heard of Gideon and you were raised in the church? Well, I guess I must have missed Sunday school that Sunday, she replied. Well, I want to venture to say that if she had never heard about Gideon, that she had missed lots and lots of Sundays and many Bible stories as well. So I ask, are we saturated and grounded in God's Word? And do you find yourself filling your mind and your life so full of many other things that it feels like we've been doing it wrong for so long that it can almost feel right? Let me illustrate with orchids. There are 25,000 species of orchids. And so the orchid you see here this evening is a Phalaenopsis orchid from Southeast Asia and in the Himalayan mountains. I find them both beautiful and fascinating. And so if you notice in the garden shops and stores where orchids are sold, there's usually a tag hanging on them that says easy to grow. Well, I want to destroy that myth right now. You'd better read the orchid book. You see, most of us buy flowers for our wives, and if you don't, you should. And I thought to myself one day, you know, why should I buy Grace cut flowers that last a few days when I can buy an orchid and it'll have blooms on for 6 weeks? And so I bought her one. And it died. And a little bit later, you know, the sign on the orchid always says easy to grow. And so I got up my nerve and I bought her another. And it died. And finally, I got the third one. And it died too. You see, I had relied on all my preconceived and uninformed knowledge in caring for it. I had tried multiple times and all destined to failure because I couldn't figure it out, but I'd never read the orchid book. Well, I bought the orchid book. I found it one day, a big glossy thing and how to grow orchids. And I was reading through that thing and I got up about the book of Judges and I realized to my surprise that I was sincere, but I was sincerely wrong. Because you see, I thought that I knew a lot about orchids. And I knew Pablo Yoder, my boys lived down there, and I'd seen Pablo's orchids. And you see, orchids don't like wet feet. I thought they liked wet, loamy soil and shade, the understory. These things live in trees, and it rains every day in the rainforest, and that rain goes down across their fibrous roots, and they hook into the tree bark and get nutrients, and then they hang in the, out in the weather all day, and they like a little shade, dappled sunlight up in the tree, but they don't like hot sun. And so I would like to say that my orchids are looking much better. Some of them even look great. And I saw Miss Lydia's orchid the other night. You're catching on. You're doing good. And it takes time. It takes effort to grow orchids like the master. And it's so much like learning and living and to read by God's book. You know, in my early Christian life, I believed that I often read the Bible out of guilt. I knew that I should read and pray to feed my spiritual man, but guilt is a very poor motivator. And it is often very toxic to the learning process. It can and it does kill the joy that should be ours by being engaged in an active reader of God's Word. The late Howard Hendricks says this, that when he was converted, someone gave him a Bible and it had the following quote written in the fly cover in here when they gave it to him. And it went like this. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. I think it was true then, and I think it is still true today. Either you are in the Word, and the Word is conforming you into the image of Christ, or you are in the world, and the world is squeezing you into its mold, Romans 12:2. You know, sometimes we drive all the way, I don't know where you all go to, but you know, they have that place up in Hartwell, Georgia, where people will drive up there for Bible conferences and family weekends, and, or maybe they'll drive up to SMBI for family week. All good things, I'm sure, and sit under the teaching of the book, but we find it very difficult to get up and walk across the room and pick up a Bible and read it for ourselves. George Brunk the First. It was said of him that he often became so engaged in his Bible study that he was late doing his chores and getting his farm work done. Well, I'm sorry, that's not been my struggle. When it's time to be in the field, when it's time to pick cotton, time to plant cotton, time to milk the cows, I want the trains rolling and on time. And I feel convicted by a guy like George Brunk that can lose money while he's reading his Bible. You know? Maybe his banker was kind to him. You get my point. I had the privilege of sitting in the home of a young man that grew up in the teen churches. And he became interested in personal Bible study. In his background, he was not encouraged to read or study the Bible for themselves. And in his teen years, he had many questions and became a student of the Word. He was born again, and today he is pastoring a church instead of smoking cigars. And so I want to ask some questions. Why should we study the Bible? Bible study is essential for spiritual growth. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire or long for that sincere milk of the Word, that you may what? Grow. You know, it's just like a longing, a craving for, like little babies let their mothers know about every 3 hours or so that they need milk. And you know that new mother look, you know, they got dark rings around their bloodshot eyes. You know, that new baby is sucking them down. And it lets them know day and night when they want milk. And it usually brings results. Psalm 19:10 says that the Scripture is sweeter than honey. And so I ask you or myself, what is your view of God's Word? And how do you compare it to your appetite for your daily food? Someone has said that there's three kinds of Bible students. The first one is the medicine type. No, there's some water here. The medicine type, the Word is very bitter, but they know it's good for what ails them. The second kind of Bible student is the shredded wheat pot type. Nutritious? Probably, but it's very dry and tastes a lot like hay. And then we have the peaches and ice cream type people. They just can't get enough. They've developed a spiritual appetite by feeding on and living the spiritual truth of the book. So I ask, which best describes your experience? I want to tell you, it takes effort, lots and lots of effort. My next point, Bible study is essential for spiritual maturity. In Hebrews 5, verse 11 through 14, it gives us some teaching here, and it says that, you know, Bible study is hard work, and some of it we can't understand, and, you know, we're content to read and be like kind of like the Dick Jane Sally book and a nap at lunchtime, and Peter is writing, but you need milk, not solid food, and anyone who lives on milk while still being an infant is not acquainted with the teaching about righteous, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. And so we know, Peter says that Paul's writings are hard and difficult. But what are we doing about it? It says in verse 14 of Hebrews 5 that after we have trained ourselves through constant use of Scripture, we should have learned to distinguish between good and evil. And so I want to suggest this evening that the mark of spiritual maturity is not necessarily how much we know and understand, but how much we use of what we've learned and know. And so in the spiritual realm, the opposite of ignorance is not mere knowledge, but loyal obedience. There's so many people have so much knowledge of the Scripture, they just don't obey it. Bible reading or Bible study is essential for a spiritual effectiveness. Have you ever wished that you were more effective for the kingdom, for Christ's work? If so, what have you done to prepare yourself? You know, too many of us, we want to grow spiritual orchids without reading the book. We want fruit and flowers without the work. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. Well, I want to ask, does that include 2 Chronicles? The prophets? The book of Numbers? Do you enjoy having your personal devotions in Deuteronomy? In Matthew 4, 1 through 11, we have the account of Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. And Jesus defeated Satan 3 times. By quoting Scripture saying, it is written, and all 3 come from where? Deuteronomy, that's right. And so one of the things that Paul mentions in the Scriptures are profitable for are teaching. Good doctrine is so important. It determines how we think and view the issues of life. And it is so critical because if you do not think correctly, you will not live correctly, and we will believe all, and we believe, and what we believe will be determined by our conduct towards God and others. And then we have rebuke. It's like an umpire calling a foul ball, a strike, or you're out. And it tells us what God's standard for sin is. It's not our opinion. It's not someone else's. But that of a holy God, and his standard is almost always much higher than we challenge ourselves to attain. Well, reading the Bible is good for correction. Reading God's Word opens the doors and closets and cupboards in our lives, and it helps us to see things lurking in there that needs to be cleaned out and straightened up or gotten rid of. It has a purifying and cleansing effect for cleaning out the trash that can sometimes accumulate in our hearts. And it helps us to conform to the image and likeness of Christ. It is also profitable for training and righteous living. It gives us guidelines. You know, how often we see those who are attempting to live a form of the Christian life fall victim to the folly of a no-guidelines mentality. Yet, At sporting events, they are very adamant about guidelines, foul lines, goal lines, boundary lines, and God forbid, the rules that are enforced by cold-hearted little ruthless men in striped shirts waving their arms and blowing whistles. God wrote his message in a book, and he asked us to study it for three very good reasons. It's essential for growth, it's essential for spiritual maturity, and it's essential for equipping and training us to be an instrument to use for his glory. I want to tell you, there's nothing takes a place of a lifetime of personal exposure to the Scripture. It is vital, just as breathing is essential for life itself. And so without personal Bible study, you will never directly be involved in what God has to say to you. You will always be dependent on the pastor, the Bible school teacher, the radio preacher, or otherwise, podcasts and all that stuff. Don't do that. Imagine relating to your spouse that way. How long would your marriage last if you always needed to communicate through a third party? What about it, Nathan? You had to tell Steve to go talk to your wife. Everything you heard. And then she would tell Lydia to come tell you. That would be a lot of fun, wouldn't it? Well, you know somebody tried that. You know our Mayflower Pilgrim friend, Miles Standish. You remember that man? And what did he do? He wanted to date Priscilla Mullins. And so he sent John Aldrin, his official, and says, would you run this letter down to Priscilla's house? And I don't know if he wasn't bothered or he was too shy or what. And so John Aldrin run the letter down. And he kept carrying the letters down to Priscilla's house. And you know, a lot of those pilgrim ladies passed on the Mayflower. They didn't make it over, and there wasn't a lot of girls around. And I'm sure she was really special. There was a wedding in Plymouth one day, and guess who got married? The mailman. Not the guy that wrote the letters, but the man that did the FaceTime. Okay? The same is true with God. There's no substitute for firsthand exposure to God's Word, and it's written in a book. All right, I want to make some personal and practical applications. To be successful in Bible reading, you need to learn how to read. And so good reading habits take personal discipline. Howard Hendricks says this. There is a direct correlation between your ability to observe Scripture and your ability to read. So anything that you can do to improve your reading skills will be a quantum leap in the direction of improving your observation skills as a Bible student. The only thing that annoys me is that I teach these young people and they went through school, and some of them I don't think went to school, and they do their term papers in text message English. And man, that's almost insulting. Well, anyway, anything that you can do to improve your reading skills will be a quantum leap in the right direction. We have become a YouTube generation. If it isn't a short video clip, few are willing to put forth the effort and the time to dig in for the information on their own. Mr. Hendricks tells about his own young son. One of my children was halfway through first grade, and I realized that they weren't teaching him how to read. So I went to complain to the teacher. Do you understand, Mr. Hendricks, she said, the important thing is not that your child knows how to read, but that he is happy. Well, against better knowledge, I decided to let it go for a while. But at the end of the year, I discovered that my child was disgustingly happy, but he couldn't read. In fact, I went back to that teacher and said, did it ever occur to you that children might be happier if they knew how to read? Well, it cost me a month's salary to put my youngster back in the reading program, But it was one of the best investments I ever made. Today, he reads better and faster than I can. That's why I believe it's one of the best investments I ever made. It's very important. And so, I'm confident your school teachers here are teaching the children to read. That's very important. Read in a different version or translation sometimes can be helpful. Read out loud or read to others and to your family. Make Bible reading the center of your family devotions. We have all kinds of digital things that we can listen to our phone as you're driving up and down to work, to the road to work. You can listen to these things, and I often can listen to, in my prep time, to a scripture. Perhaps it would be helpful if we could read the book as we would a love letter. Have you ever fallen in love? I hope so. I fell in love with a young lady I met in northwestern Ontario 46 years ago, who would later become my wife. Grace and I were separated for the best part of a year, and we communicated by correspondence courtship, and we were separated by many, many miles of Canadian bush and lakes. Letters, wonderful letters. It was our lifeline during that time. And each time a letter would come from her and the pilot landed and he handed me her mail and then he was on his way again, nothing else much mattered to me except that I gave my undivided attention to the first reading of the manuscript. Food, sleep, company from home, nothing was very important compared to the connection to that letter in my hand, and only because I knew who had written it. So guess what I did when one of Grace's letters came? Do you think I would mumble, "Oh no, another letter from Grace. I guess I'd better read it." Did I sit down and read the first paragraph and say, "Well, that's enough for today. Glad I can check that box"? No way, man. I used to read every single letter 4 or 5 times. I'd carry it around in my shirt pocket close to my heart and under my parka for protection. And at night, I would lay it on my nightstand so I could read it again when I went to bed or if I woke up in the night. Why? Because I was in love with the young lady who wrote them. Read God's word as if it was God's love letter to you. It takes time to read the book, to get to know the one who wrote it, but only you can set your schedule, and you can be sure there will be plenty of things to interrupt it. The telephone, the newspaper, the news on your smartphone, the feed truck. Something or somebody wants your attention. And I want to say here that when your children or your neighbors need you, that's important. Help them. But it's often things that we allow to clutter our lives and compete for our time of reading and living by the book. Study helps. Yes, they have their place. But Mr. Hendricks says that you will not seriously be disadvantaged without them. It is important that you know the Bible yourself, and where it says and where you can find it for yourself. Don't depend on other people. Well, some things that sap spiritual vitality and compete with our being able to read and live by the book. We talked about technology. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but you know, in the last 50 years, we've had the change of technology has been at warp speed, and you guys grew up with it. You know about it. When I was in public school in first grade, it wasn't just the Mennonite and Old Order children who didn't have televisions in their homes. Many others didn't either. It was new unless you lived close to the tower and you had your rabbit ears turned just right. the reception was very poor and very fuzzy at best. Technology in itself is not bad. It's a wonderful thing. But beware of letting it drag you down and distract you from the things that you know and will keep you from a vibrant Bible reading habit. Some years ago, there was an article printed in the Sword and Trumpet magazine entitled Almost Amish, written by Regina S. Never met her, but I had meetings in Pennsylvania one time, and here her dad came up and talked to me afterwards. And she writes a very thoughtful and fair assessment of the influence of the media has had on Christians, and more specifically, those of us who embrace some form of the Anabaptist faith. In 2 Corinthians 10, we're familiar with those verses. Verse 5, we demolish arguments and every presentation that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We are to be transformed from our carnal minds renewed and filled with the law of God. We meditate on it day and night. And I quote from Sister Hess, every article we read, every music video we download, every YouTube video we watch is produced by someone with a specific worldview. And so how much of the media we consume is created by people with a biblical worldview, much less an Anabaptist worldview. We will be influenced, and as a result, we will be changed by the people that we absorb and use their media productions. As I mentioned above, we are a YouTube generation. I had a lady come into my class one year, and I was teaching love and non-resistance. And I think that the gold standard supplemental reading of that is Overcoming Evil God's Way by Steve Russell. And he grew up in the Catholic tradition, and so he brings a lot of tremendous study. Overcoming Evil God's Way, it's just been reprinted. And that was my required reading from the class. And after about two or three days, this lady come bouncing by and handed the book back to me. And she says, I'm not going to read it. I said, you what? Well, I knew it wasn't a YouTube clip. And then she couldn't just sit down and watch it for 5 minutes. And I says, it's going to affect your grade. I don't care. I called her daddy and I says, your daughter is a nice lady and she's a good student, but she is defying me and I'm going to cut her grade. He said, go for it. Well, in the fullness of time, I got a phone call from this lady and she asked me if I wouldn't preach her wedding sermon. And so I agreed to do it. And I took her book and went to the wedding earlier, maybe at rehearsal, and stuck that book right here. And then in my intro to my sermon, and I was talking about all the good times they're going to have, and I said, you know, when you're on your honeymoon and you're bored, I brought your book back. Maybe you'd want to read it. And she come up to me after the wedding and says, I knew I could never trust you. Anyway. I got her. You know, Grace and I had to clean the church not long ago. And between our house and the church, there's nothing but peanut fields and swamps. And you can't buy soda. So we went around a long way to stop at Pizza Hut to get a pizza. We felt we deserved that thing. But I watched a young couple come in with two teenage children. And they ordered their pizza, and they all four sat on their phones. They never said a word to each other all evening. How much fun is that? We've become addicted to social networks, the need to know, the need to be the first to know. And you know all these social media blogs and all kinds of things. And not all of them are bad, but I want to tell you, it's an addiction, a lot of it. And when do you have time to sit down and read the Bible? I told you about going to the airport. I spend a lot of time in airports, and I watch these grown men hunkered down over their smartphone, playing Zappazoids and chasing little dots across their phones. I want to tell you, that makes for small minds. A fertile mind is disciplined, and it could fill volumes. Handel's Messiah was not written by some bozo chasing digital dots on his smartphone. How long did it take Handel to write the Messiah? And y'all been to school since I have. 30 couple days. All that music and all that scripture. You know, he didn't waste his time on Zappazoids, and his mind was bigger than a hickory nut. Paul says that godly exercise profiteth little, but computer games profiteth nothing at all. 1 Timothy 4:8. You know what it says. Again from Sister Hess. 1 Timothy 5:13 has this sobering comment about women from the first century. They learn to be idle, wandering from house to house. And not only are they idle, but they're tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which ought not. And today, in the 21st century, through the wonders of the internet, we have the unique ability to wander from house to house without ever leaving our home. When I was growing up and living at home, I woke early enough in the morning that I would see my dad sitting in his recliner, reading his Bible and having his quiet time with the Lord. My mother, too, was a very disciplined person like my father, faithful as the sun, meeting the Lord every day. Those are one of the pictures of my home that's in my mind, and it goes back to when I was a child. What will my children remember of me? Today, there are new tools and new opportunities to show a disciplined life or an undisciplined life. My children are watching me. What example am I leaving for my children? Do they see an industrious, godly mother, or is their mother known for all the time that she wastes and spends on the internet? May God give us strength that we need to be known as godly people that He has called us to be in the 21st century. My heart is stirred again this evening and convicted as I share this with you. I want to read Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of God and to the teaching of its laws and decrees to Israel. That is my prayer and goal this evening, that I could be counted among the faithful because I had learned to read and live by the book and share its saving and healing message to others. So help me, God. Shall we pray?